Pray together. God of heaven, thank you. We have sung a number of songs this morning, just rejoicing in your goodness to us, thanking you for your kindness and your protection, keeping us, Lord, helping us to remember to praise and thank you in all things. Father, you are good, and you are glorious, and you are kind and merciful. Your love abounds through the generations to those whom you have called and drawn to yourself. You will not leave the guilty unpunished. Father, we know that there is a salvation in Christ, and there is a judgment in refusing Christ. We pray, God, today as we go through this sermon about your faithfulness, and we see the darkness of the days that your people of Israel were suffering because of their sin, that we would be reminded, God, that in the darkest days of our lives, you are there. Your mercy is always there, Father. Your love is for us, and your faithfulness is great beyond our needs. Help us know that, God, that you will never come up empty in serving and loving and caring for us. Proven to us, Father, you who gave your own Son, how will you not only always also gladly give us all things that we need? Help us remember that, Father. Help us praise you for it. Help us walk in peace and comfort with it, God. Not in the absence of difficulties, actually in the presence of difficulties. Help us remember these great truths about you so that we might rejoice, God, and praise you and thank you. In the name of Christ, I pray these things, Father. Amen. Okay, we are in Lamentations 3. If you're not sure where that is, go to Jeremiah. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Come back a couple of pages. It is a short book. Persecution and ethnic cleansing has been going on around the world since early days. And I don't see it stopping this side of Jesus coming back. You've heard recent attention being given to the killing of Christians in Nigeria. Over 180,000 through August of this year, they were killing 30 a day. Tragically, our own national history includes chapters of great persecution and cruelty against a people and race. Lamentations is a book that deals with such dark times, deep valleys, and very desperate circumstances. It's a short book that's long on expression of great sadness and mourning. It's also a book that includes sort of almost right in the middle, almost right square in the middle. It's a book that includes two of the sweetest verses that we can find that help us overcome our most bitter days. 2,600 years after the events that were described in the book, we speak of the fall of Jerusalem in the line of the history of salvation. We know Nebuchadnezzar sent the Babylonians to siege and destroy the city of Jerusalem, a great city in that day. The destruction was total. First the walls came down, then the palace came down, then the temple came down, then the city was demolished and the people were carried into exile. The first verse of this book captures the great sorrow. As you listen, remember, as you hear what's being said here by the author of this book, remember the majesty of ancient Jerusalem, especially to the Jewish people. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Then verse 3 identifies the subjects of the account that's being written about. A nation who went from immense significance to total subjugation. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. In our day, in the most prosperous country in the world, probably in all of history, it's hard for us to really comprehend that kind of darkness. Our closest reflection, if you're a history person like I am, our closest reflection as I'm thinking about this destruction is to remember the cities that were destroyed in World War II Germany and World War II Japan, just almost completely wiped off the map. The destruction was so immense. That's a picture that comes to mind as I think about 6th century B.C. Jerusalem. And my purpose for choosing this text this morning is to help all of us remember that suffering is part of the Christian life. We cannot imagine experiencing the suffering that comes with great physical destruction and nastiness, various forms of suffering, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, admittedly, some things that we call suffering are just really sort of small disappointments. Maybe a junior or senior girl in high school that didn't get invited to the prom and she's out of shots for that. It's not suffering in our minds, but it's crushing her in the moment. Or a young baseball player, 10 or 11-year-old, that's got his uniform on, he's ready for the first game of the season, and the rains are coming down. Again, that's not suffering to us in the context of this, but to that little boy, his heart's broken. He's ready to play. We don't use the word suffering for those, but there's true hurt that affects people who go through those things. So we experience those kind of setbacks. We're sad. We lick our wounds, as it were, and we find ways to carry on. Some suffering occurs with great loss and grieving. Some suffering brings wounds that are very severe and leave scars that never really go away. In my own experience, you've experienced some of these. In my own experience, I think about an expectant mom that's miscarried for the third time. I think about the wife of an aspiring pastor who left that man to live with another woman. I think about a colleague nearby who, after 40 years of faithful marriage, his wife and partner died from COVID-19. One day she's there, the next day she's gone. I think about the head deacon of the first church that I pastored, who arrived home one day to find his 35-year-old daughter had shot herself. That's real suffering. It's not on the scope of Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., but it's real suffering in the hearts of those who experience it. There are some very dark and deep valleys that humans go through in this depraved world. And the only true hope in those circumstances is the gospel, to share with them, to remember, help them remember that Jesus died for their sins and they have a relationship with God, and that is eternal. And that relationship should give them hope no matter what suffering life on this earth may bring. Maybe not in the moment, and we're going to talk more about how we help with that or how we deal with that ourselves. Maybe not in the moment, but what's happened to them is temporal. It's crushing, but it's temporal. What we bring to them is promising because it's eternal. The gospel is always sufficient because the God of the gospel is always sufficient. And he is sovereign over everything that's taking place. So no matter how dark the valley or how deep the pain or how desperate the situation, God will not finally forsake those who are his. That's a word of hope no matter what we may be going through. The aim of Lamentations 3 is to help us keep God at the forefront of our hearts and minds in the midst of our suffering. The one who offers the most help will bring the most hope. However suffering may come and to what extent, we should not be surprised, because we know from our own experiences and from what we read in the scripture that suffering is part of life this side of glory. The Lord Jesus suffered for our sins in ways that we cannot equal. The Bible tells that those who follow him should not expect to escape that kind of suffering. Like Job, we must not surrender our faith because God is present and he is active in the midst of our suffering. So our main sort of central thought this morning, if you will, God's love never ceases and his faithfulness will always be faithful. His love will never cease and his faithfulness will always be faithful. The verses we're going to land on here in a few minutes, it is a steadfast love of God that never ceases, mercies of God that never come to an end, and of great faithfulness. Great in power, great in majesty, and great in compassion to rescue hurting souls. So I want us to see this morning, as I've prayed and thought and worked on this sermon over the last several days, I want us to see the thing this morning. The main point of Lamentations 3 is not to chronicle the tragedy, the most ink, if you will, in our Bibles, but that's not the main point of this chapter. The main point of this chapter is to remind us of the faithfulness of God. Three parts to the message this morning. I'm using the word suffering as a description for the hurt and disappointment, as I've already displayed to you. I'm doing that to keep us tied to the storyline in Lamentations 3. So I want to begin by sharing some realities about suffering. Then I want to identify some priorities we should pursue and bring to bear to help those or ourselves in the midst of suffering. And then I want to close with four ministries that are meant to help us restore hope when suffering is taking place. These thoughts are meant to speak to us personally as we go through some form of suffering in this life, and they're also to help us as we come alongside others. Let's begin with the reality, several realities about suffering. First one I would have us see is that suffering is commonly tied to sin, though not always our own sin. As we read chapters 1 and 2, we see that the author's conclusions in the first part of chapter 3 are marinated in the sin of Judah. For instance, chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And then later in chapter 2, verse 17, he writes, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Judah has been defeated and dispatched to exile because they refused to repent over their sin. The author is suffering because of the sin of Judah. His words speak for the nation as much as they speak for himself. And we can draw wisdom and understanding that help us from expressions of brokenness over sin. Suffering is commonly tied to sin. So see this with me. Even more directly, sin is the underlying cause in all suffering. Romans 8 says it this way in a very short way. Paul, in that great chapter, captures it. The whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Every disappointment, every hurt, every injustice can trace its roots to sin. The book of Lamentations is full of sadness and despair, which are the result of the consequences of Judah's national sin. Judah experienced the wrath of God, and the author is experiencing the personal impact of that. Stay with me because I want to make a point from that. He is suffering the consequences personally of the impact of the nation's sin. Sin underwrites all suffering, and sin casts a wide net of destruction and despair. Let me remind you, your sin will never be isolated to yourself. Your sin is always going to affect someone else, no matter what that sin looks like. It's always going to have an impact on others. Though Lamentations is not a book about specific sins of specific people, although there's reference to the leaders generally, all of them have sinned. All of the people of Judah had sinned. And the collective sin of these people, especially their leaders, brought the wrath of God upon them. That's a word for us who have the privilege and the great responsibility to serve in leadership. Like the author of this book, the one who suffers most often is the victim of someone else's sin. Think about that. A divorced wife who tried to forgive her husband's adultery and reconcile the marriage, but his mind was made up to leave. She was not without sin, but her suffering is because of his sin. Or a pastor who had to resign because his wife would not repent of her social media posts that spoke ill of an ethnic group in the church. The pastor was not without sin, but his suffering comes from her sin. Sin causes suffering. Sin casts a wide net. And the Bible in our own experience would teach us that sin and suffering go together. A biblical theology of suffering links suffering to sin. That's one way that believers can come to any sort of grip with the great tragedies that take place in our world. as believers, that reality won't. Why is this happening to me? Ultimately, because sin is still present in the world. Again, that's not the first word of comfort that we might want to bring to someone who's hurting, but it is a word that they need to hear at some point in time. In fact, biblical counselors seek to make this clear to the folks they are helping. They want to get to the root of the challenge. Doing that takes the conversation about the suffering and the hurt and the particular things that are going on, reminding them about the root of the problem being sin, takes them to the doorstep of the gospel. And that's where they need to be ushered. That's the only power there is to restore the hope that they have lost. The gospel teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel also teaches us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that leads us to Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We must acknowledge the poorness of our spirit before we're going to cry out to the one who can fill our spirit. And that leads us to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, to remind us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. And that brings us to an end in John 10, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus in his precious lordship says to the believers, I have you in my hands, and the Father has us in his hands. Suffering is correctly tied to sin. Some suffering is short in duration and relieved easily. The ball game that got rained out will be rescheduled. But some suffering is long and can become unbearable. In the opening verses in chapter 3, we get a state of mind and heart of one who is suffering long and hurting severely. He finds himself in a darkness without light, verse 2. A darkness that's like being in a casket in a grave, in verse 6. Imagine. He speaks of his pain in terms of rotting flesh and broken bones, in verse 4. His prayers are not only going unanswered, they're not even being heard, in verse 8. His spirit is bleak, desolate, in verse 11. And that word desolate describes an emotional emptiness brought on by divine judgment that points us back. The translation is helpful so that we can remember God is sovereign over the suffering that's taking place. And these expressions reveal the broken heart of the one who has come to the end of hope. And then read with me in verse 13. If you have your scriptures open, look with me in verse 13. The language is graphic. It's not language that we would use, but we know it from the Bible. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. So we have a man here, maybe Jeremiah, many scholars think that's the case, who had stature in the community, and now he feels like he's a laughingstock. He has become the target of every ridicule and scorn. If he was on a pedestal, he's not on it anymore. There's no sign of rescue on the horizon for him. There's no glimmer of light to find his way out of this darkness. And that's the way it is for some folks who are suffering. They can seem to be unbearable and can lead to a real loss of hope. The pictures in verse 16 through 18 are graphic. Made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. So I tried to come up with an image illustratively in that. I take my mind back to elementary school, when there's a lot of difference between the size of a first grader and a sixth grader. And there's a lot of difference between the strength of that small first grader and that larger sixth grader. And I had a picture come to my mind of a bully taking that smaller boy and rubbing his face in the dirt and gravel, and he can't get away. The bigger boy is sitting on top of him. His face is down, and he's rubbing it in the dirt and in the gravel. All he can do is tremble and wait for the bully to get tired of his bullying. His teeth were grinding. Symptoms of hopelessness that the author gives for us. Talking about peace, it's not only missing, it's been removed, and it can't be regained. And there's no memory for him of simple pleasures or daily joys. His happiness is gone. And verse 18 then gives two dangers. What comes out of such hopelessness? We come to a point where faith is seemingly unable to endure. His heart is ready to let go. He's lost all sense of hope because he feels the Lord has totally forsaken him. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. At this point in the chapter, the author is expressing just how deep and dark his situation is. But we know the book, if we know the book at all, if we know this little section of the book at all, we're near the midway point, not quite right smack in the center of it, but we're close. And in the midway point of this sadness and grief, the author points us to a mooring for our faith. Look with me in 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. In verse 19, the writer cries out to a God that his faith cannot see, but he trusts that he must surely still be there. When we get to this point where we're struggling to see God, we want to rely, we want to hang on. God is there. He's not gone anywhere. I just can't see him right now. And in the midst of this great darkness, the writer remembers, and a glimmer of light begins to shine through. For those who trust in the Lord, there is always hope. Don't miss this. When we use these verses, and I have used them more times than I can count, as words of encouragement or sometimes as words of rebuke in the right context, these are not idle promises. These verses, it's not an optimistic idea to think about telling someone, call the Lord to mind and have hope. We're not grasping it at maybes here. In the depths of his despair, the writer is calling to mind a truth. The writer is calling to mind a truth that cannot be made false in any situation. When suffering becomes unbearable, he remembered, learn from him, brothers and sisters. He remembered the God of Moses, the one who is the great I am of creation. In Exodus 34, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When darkness seems to hide his face, keep resting on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, keep your anchor planted in that veil. From the example of the author, we learn some priorities. When we're at this point, when the suffering is real and we're dealing with it the best way we can, either again for ourselves or to try to help someone else. So we find we have some priorities to help us in times of hurt that the passage reveals to us. All of them center on God. Don't lose sight of that. We look at verse 22 and verse 23, and we remember who God is. That's a starting point. Remember who God is. Start there. We remember that when you do that, and from this verse, you remember that God is loving. It's not just an adjective about God or a descriptive. It's who he is. 1 John 4:8 says that love is who God is. Love is his very character. He acts out of who he is. Sometimes you and I will act out of character. Where in the world did that come from? That's not like you. God never acts out of character. To say it another way, God always acts within his character. He is loving. Verse 22 tells us two things about his love. It says first that it's steadfast. We understand that word. It means it's unwavering. You can't shake it. And his love never ceases. That means it's unending. It goes on and on and on. And no matter how many times believers sin against the love of God, repented sin will be forgiven sin and removed as far as the east is from the west. His love never ceases. Where God is, God's love is. He is loving. We also see that he is merciful. I want to highlight two things about his mercy. They're right out of the text. You would come up with these. The well of God's mercy never runs dry. Joe and them talk about having cold water while they were in Puerto Rico for a little while. Here at the church, we had water shut down for 5 or 6 hours on Wednesday while they were preparing something. God's well of mercy never runs dry, never needs maintenance, never causes a problem. It's always there. And the second thing I would point to us, there is no expiration date on the mercy of God. Don't miss the plural form of that word mercy, mercies. That means it fit the need of every person, every day, in every situation. His mercies never cease. He's never caught off guard. He's never caught up short. Whatever need your day brings, church, he will supply the mercy to meet that need. Now that's a great truth to go to bed with every night, and a great truth to wake up with every morning. When we think about going to bed and we're recounting our day, and maybe something, the Spirit moves. Oops, I did that. Oops is not the right word, but you get it. I did that, and I haven't confessed it. That's the mercy of God calling it back to our mind so that we can confess it and be forgiven of it. And then we wake up in the next morning, and we know, sure as little green apples, we're going to sin that day too. And there's a mercy of God to deal with that. Not excuse, not license. A forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ to a child of God. When darkness seems to hide his face, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And before we move on, I want to pause here and review that the eternal sweet spot of God's mercy, a mercy that's greater than every other mercy. The gospel reminds us that God has the greatest mercy to meet the greatest need of every man and woman and boy and girl. The gospel takes our memory back to the days in Ephesians 2 when Paul writes that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and living in the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. We couldn't help it. It's part of who we are. We're born that way and we act that way. But God, what? Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace, church, that we are saved. How about you? Have you experienced that grace? Have you known the redeeming mercy of God in his common grace? Every one of us in this room could testify to times when his common grace has rescued us from something, kept us from something, or we see it in someone else's life that we know there isn't a believer. How would a good thing happen to him? God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He is God. He rules over all. But common grace doesn't save us. God, being rich in mercy, with saving grace through faith, will save us. Is that your testimony this morning? Can you say, I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and the grace of God? I understand what unceasing mercy looks like in my heart. How steadfast love has kept me from an eternal ruin. Can you say that this morning? Oh, if you can't, I would plead with you not to leave here today. That mercy is available to you. God offers his grace to all who will repent and place their faith in Christ. I don't say that on my own authority. I say that on the authority of God's word. I don't say that under my own power. I say that under the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're lost, who is at work in you, trying to draw you to God? If you've not yet surrendered your life to Christ, I invite you to do that today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day when you call out from the top of your voice, "Great is your faithfulness, O God. You have redeemed me today." Am I allowed to holler? Thank you. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. God is loving, and God is merciful, and God is faithful. What does that mean? We chuck that word around a lot. What does it really mean when we think about God being faithful? Here's how I find a shorthand version of describing that. Many of you have been around me, you've heard me say this. It means when we talk about God being faithful, it means that God is who he says he is, and God is going to do what he says he's going to do. That's a good way to define God's faithfulness. I'm sure there are scholars who would get more scholarly about that, but that works for me. I want to give us two thoughts about the faithfulness of God. The first one is negative for emphasis. First, God cannot be unfaithful. Now think about that. If God were unfaithful, that'd make him like us and not like God. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his plan. He is faithful to his purpose. He is faithful, most appropriately, most significantly, he is faithful to himself. God will not compromise his own glory. And because he is faithful, he cannot excuse unfaithfulness in his own self. He cannot erase it away. To be faithful, God can never come up with a reason to be unfaithful. And God cannot be unfaithful. And we can apply that great truth in this way. Faithfulness is an attribute of God that invites our faith. There are a number of examples. I want to give you two real quickly. The faithfulness of God invites our faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you know the passage. If you've been tempted by things and you feel like you can't overcome, Paul helps us remember we can trust God in the midst of temptation because he is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but will also provide the way of escape. That's one way to apply this great truth about the faithfulness of God. And here's another that goes even more to the core of who we are in Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, the enemy can never pull us away. He can never steal us. Remember John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus has you safe in his hands, and then God has all of us safe in his hands. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? How? Because he who promised is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been from eternity past, thou forever will be to eternity future. We can find hope in the midst of our suffering, no matter what it is, if we remember who God is. He is the great I am who rules and reigns over all things. He is the great I am who made the world and everything in it. He is the great I am in whom we live and move and have our being. That is the faithfulness of God, church. We also need to remember that suffering is within the sovereign purposes of this faithful God. Look with me one more time, verse 25, 30. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. I think here the author is describing some of his own experiences, maybe talking to himself in this way, like that, about receiving the... Remember, he's a laughing stock. The verses remind us, this is why when help and hope seem distant, we must begin by thinking about who God is. Wait a minute, I'm in a bind here. I can't find my way out. God knows. He is loving, he is merciful, and he is faithful. That same God is aware of my circumstances. He may very well have ordained my circumstances. That's hard to get our minds around, but we must start there. What is best for the hurting and the hopeless is the observation we see in verse 25 through 27. Wait for God when you're hurting and feeling hopeless. Wait for God. I'm translating verse 26 this way. Avoid complaining against God and endure in the strength of God. Bad things happen to good people. And bad circumstances are not outside of God's plan. He uses suffering to test and grow our faith. Jesus suffered like no one else. Thinking about this past week, on the cross he said, I thirst. What would it have been like if for the one through whom life and breath is given, to thirst, to be thirsty, to not have access. He's expressing his humanity in his thirst. He thirsted. He also cried out, "Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me?" That's a fascinating thought. We know it. Sometimes we think about it a little bit. Can you ever begin to imagine what it's like for an eternal relationship that's never known a nanosecond of partness to be separated? Can you imagine how Jesus, we can't, how Jesus must have felt? And yet he endured that suffering for the joy set before him, despising the shame. Now he's seated at the right hand of God. He endured that suffering because he knew it was in the sovereign will and purpose of God. And if that's so, if that's true, and it is, the suffering of any child of God must also be within the sovereign will and purpose of God. Remember that suffering is part of God's purpose for his children. And then I do want to look at the next three verses. I misled you a moment ago. We must always remember that God has not forsaken us. 31. The author here is just kind of lifting spirits in the middle of this really hard book. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And then he explains what that means. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. I just want to take some observations away from that. In verse 31, suffering is not forever. Boy, we can sometimes think that way. And I will tell you that the impacts of our suffering or the cause of it may not be fixed in this life, but it will not last forever. Job is the classic example that God does not surrender the souls of his elect to the desires of the enemy. And though God ordains and permits our suffering, he does not delight in sending calamity our way or grieve the children of men. God disciplines those whom he loves, that's Hebrews 12, but he does not get a thrill out of it. He afflicts us to cause us to draw near to him, to warn us away from sin, and to help us look forward to eternity when affliction will occur no more. How can we know how sweet the sweetness is unless we taste the bitter? Every season of suffering has a purpose. Here's what's hard. I think biblically we know that. I think our minds would be able to say, yes, I know God's got a purpose in this. But I don't know why, and very often, the explanation is not forthcoming. That's hard. Say amen. That's hard. It is hard when we don't know why. But think with me for just a moment. One of the lessons that Abraham teaches us is that faith does not live by explanation. Faith lives by promises from God. God said, go. Abraham didn't tell him where. He said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of nations. Abraham had no clue how that was going to happen. And he did promise Abraham an heir. Abraham's example teaches us that our faith is rightly grounded in the faithfulness of God. And whether we can figure it out or not. Every season of suffering has a purpose, and God's providence is never arbitrary. Remember Joseph? God's providence is never arbitrary. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's providence is never arbitrary, and it's always for our good. Paul had a little bit of knowledge of suffering, and yet he wrote Romans 8:28. God works everything for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's not an easy word for those who are hurting deeply, some in this room, even this very morning, struggling, hurting. And in the midst of this suffering, it's hard to see the good in it. So I want to close with some application. I want to mention four ministries to help us bring hope where there is hurt. Again, these ministries can be applied looking in a mirror, or they can be applied as you're helping someone else. Hope for our own hearts or hope for others. Four ministries. First is the ministry of prayer. Pray for the one who hurts. Pray with the one who hurts. Why? To turn their thoughts Godward. Prayer is not just something we can do, brothers and sisters. It's something we must do. Prayer is not a second choice. It's the best choice. Always. Even if you're praying for a brother and sister that's just rolling along in their sanctification, they're just doing really, really well. How can I pray for you? Pray for my sanctification. Pray that the enemy would not get a hold of me. I'm not struggling right now, but pray for me that way anyway, so that I don't take always, because prayer turns our hearts Godward, and God delights to answer the prayers of his children. Ministry of prayer. One more. I want to think about that in the ministry of prayer. Remember, what was Paul's example when he prayed? What did he do? How do we know Paul prayed for the church at Philippi? He told them. How do we know when he prayed for others? He told them. He prayed for them. There's a lesson for you. When you pray for somebody, hey, I prayed for you today. Whether it's something they've asked you to pray for, or it's something that you just, in your routine of praying for different folks, you got a list, send them a quick text. Hey, I prayed for you today, man. Just want you to know that. Tell them. Where do you get that, Gary? And Paul. Second is the ministry of presence. Ministry of prayer, the ministry of presence. Boy, as a pastor, I was blessed to have pastors guide me to learn this well early. Early. Stay available. You don't have to be overbearing. You don't have to be underfoot. You don't have to be nagging them, bugging them all the time. Just keep contact. Presence doesn't always mean doing something. Man, I want to help you. You're helping me. You're here. It shows concern. It shows a willingness or a readiness to help. It helps the one who is hurting to overcome the feelings of isolation and loneliness. Remember, the author felt like he was a laughing stock. He could use someone coming along beside him and saying, you're doing all right. We're going to ride this together. The ministry of prayer and the ministry of presence and the ministry of patience. Note, the book of Lamentations doesn't end in the middle of chapter 3. It doesn't end in these verses we just shared this morning, which are more optimistic. The Song of Sadness has many verses to teach us that healing and hope can be incremental and it can be long. Temple worship resumed 60 years, roughly, after it was torn down. I don't know about you, but that's a long time in my life, 60 years. It's a long time, and we are an impatient people. Debbie fusses at me. Oh, that's the wrong way to put it. Debbie laughs at me. Debbie laughs at me when I've got the microwave on 20 seconds, and when it gets down to 2, I open the door. Can't quite let it get to the end. We are an impatient people. Don't sit out there like you never do anything like that. But Peter admonishes us to wait and to trust. Why? Because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The one who rules the hours and the days is not slow. He's patient, and he has purpose in his patience. He is testing our faith to make it stronger, and he is longing for sinners to repent. Prayer and presence and patience. And one more. When you're suffering or helping someone who is, remember the Psalms. Remember the Psalms. God put the Psalms in there. It's so sweet that they are in the Bible. Remember the shepherd in Psalm 23. Remember who is our refuge and very present help in Psalm 46. Remember the fortress and faithful shield and buckler that we read about in Psalm 91. That's my favorite hospital visitation psalm, is Psalm 91. It's just sweet. It's good. It tells us fortress and faithful shield and buckler. Remember that the love that is from everlasting to everlasting that screams out at us in Psalm 103. And remember the real help comes from him who made the heavens and earth in Psalm 121. And there are so many others. Use the ministry of the Psalms to help restore hope. They serve as a balm of comfort and hope in the Gilead of our suffering. There are some very dark and deep and desperate valleys that we go through in this depraved world. Valleys that seem to have no bottom and can be so deep we cannot see the way out. And I don't know what dark valley you may be facing today. Maybe none. But dark valleys may be in your path. I think, how's the saying goes? You're either in a storm, you just came out of a storm, or a storm is coming. You've heard that. Tomorrow you might get a text or a phone call about some great disaster that struck a friend or a loved one or you. No one anticipated what took place at 5:15 last Tuesday. Yet the suffering is real and it's ongoing. Remember, no matter how dark the darkness is, Jesus is a light that the darkness cannot overcome. Remember, no matter what comes your way, God's love never ceases, and his faithfulness will always be faithful to you. Suffering exists because of sin. And then we know that, and we have priorities to pursue to help us in those times of hurt and bring hope. And there are ministries that we can apply, not hard ministries. We go to the Word of God. You can't find a better tool to help you, a better medicine to help you spiritually and emotionally. Whether it's personal calamity or for you, or one that requires you to minister to another with love and compassion. Help them remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And his faithfulness is great. Help them remember, the Lord is my portion. Tell their soul, the Lord is your portion. Therefore, you can always hope in him. Let's pray together. God, we bow in acknowledgement of our need for you. In our spirit, kneel before you and ask you to keep us, O God. We praise you that we can do that. It's because of your grace that we're able to do that. It's because of the blood of Christ that you can make what is dirty and nasty and hopeless be clean, spotless, and made whole. Thank you, God, for those two short verses in this short but difficult letter written about a very difficult season in the life of your people. It reminds us, God, that you will not tolerate sin forever. You will deal with sin. It also reminds us, Father, if we will hang on to our hope in you, you'll see us to the other side. Thank you that your faithfulness is great, that your mercy never runs out, and that your love is unwavering. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.